About 16 years ago, on September 10th, 2001, my wife went into labor. And so we are rushing to the hospital early in the morning on September 10th. And late that night on September 10th, my son Brady was born. And it was a really cool, great delivery. I had a great time. I thought it went really well. He's tough going there for a little bit, but and about 9 hours later, if you guys remember back to when your kids were born, if you have kids, there's these hospital rules, right? You're not supposed to take the baby out of the bassinet. You can't just like be dad and like pick up the baby and walk around. They're like, oh no. You put that thing back in there. And but Brady, my son, was crying, and Tiffany's trying to get some sleep, and it was early in the morning on September 11th, and I walk out in the hallway. And I'm holding him, and he's like 9 hours old. And I'm like, I got this. I have an older son. I know what I'm doing. And there's a bunch of people huddled around a TV. And I'm like, what's going on? And they're like, there's a fire. There's been an explosion in New York. And I'm like, this is crazy. And I'm walking over to the TV, and a nurse is coming up to me, and she's about to just light into me. She's like, you cannot, the baby and this stuff. And as we're standing there, the second tower is hit. And there's a second explosion, and we're all just standing there in this very surreal moment. And I remember looking at the TV and looking down at my son and thinking, what have we done? Like, what are we bringing another person into this world for? And that was a very surreal day as the day began to unfold. And, we have this total mixture of emotions as we're looking down at our newborn son and excited about bringing home the baby brother to my older son, and yet as the day is unfolding, this just immense sadness and darkness over one of the darkest days in our country's history. And of course, if you haven't caught on yet, I'm talking about 9/11, which our son's birthday always helps us remember, oh yeah, tomorrow is the anniversary, and so as he turns, 10, it was, the 10th year anniversary, 15 year anniversary, and that's going to kind of chase him the rest of his life. And all that to say, and we are given examples of this on almost a daily basis, there is a lot of brokenness in this world, a lot of wickedness, a lot of evil, a lot of suffering, both at the hands of humans and also lightning strikes which cause wildfires, which cause devastations, or tsunamis and earthquakes and hurricanes and all around us, we see pictures, a never-ending picture, really, of the brokenness in this world. Brokenness in humanity and the brokenness in nature, in creation. And so this morning, what I want to do is really kind of begin to unpack and answer some of these questions of why. Now, this is really a year-long study. What I'm doing is giving the Cliff Notes version. I say Cliff Notes to kids, and they have no idea what I'm talking about, but I lived on those. Like, black and yellow, give me that little guide. I'm, who's going to read Lord of the Flies, right? I have the Cliff Notes. I'm giving you those little Cliff Note versions of books that are weighty, 400-500-page books in 8-point font with diagrams, and the culmination of scholars and apologists' decades of study, and I'm going to kind of blow through them in 35, 40 minutes. And so I do want to give kind of a preface of saying there is no possible way we're going to cover every scenario, and there's no possible way that we're going to dig to the depths and unpack years and years and years and years of study. So what I really want to do is just kind of open up some of the most basic questions and answers and leave you guys here. Some of you, your appetites will be whetted. You'll leave going, man, I want to know more about this. Do you have a book you can recommend? Is there maybe a podcast I can listen to? Or is there somewhere I can go on the web to get more information? Others of you, you're going to hear some things today and you're going to say, I never thought about that. I never began to kind of process through that we can begin to give an explanation to the coworker who comes in and says, you hear about those shootings in Las Vegas? Yeah. How can your God that you say is good and loving, how can your God allow that kind of stuff? And we're going to get some answers to those things. And so I'm excited to go on this journey with you. And so we're going to wrestle with this problem when we see evil, when we see evil in the world around us. And it's not hard to find. I remember I made a horrible mistake years ago when ISIS was first kind of coming on the scenes, and there was one of those videos, and it was like, warning, graphic content, you know, not suitable thing, and I was like, okay, well, I kind of want to see what's going on. I mean, you know, you see things you wish you could unsee. And I watched a video of a man being beheaded. And it was just one of those things that, and again, I just, you know, I've actually asked the Lord, Lord, can you just go in, kind of open that up, and then like delete that file, and help me unsee. And I've only seen it on video. Some of you are first responders, right? And you've seen it. And I know that there are things you wish you could unsee. I read the stats about sex trafficking. I see the pictures from Las Vegas. I hear about Joseph Kony in Uganda kidnapping children and forcing them into his army, making them kill their parents. And we could just be depressed. We can go on and on and on and on about when we see evil and wickedness. But what I want to do is point us back to Scripture, point us back to sound evidence and apologetic teaching that will help us begin to understand how we approach this. C.S. Lewis is a man that many of you know the name. If you have kids, or when you were a kid, maybe you read the Chronicles of Narnia, and they made them into some movies, and many movies actually over the years, the animated versions and then the major motion pictures. He also wrote other things. Maybe you know Mere Christianity or Screwtape Letters. He's also written a couple books we're going to look at a little bit later. And we're going to look to Lewis a few different times in this morning's sessions and kind of let some of his research guide us. There's a quote that C.S. Lewis says, "As I believe in Christianity, as I believe that the sun is also risen, not because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." So I can see that the sun is risen. Okay, there's empirical evidence right there. I can look up at it, and then my eyes get hurt, but you know. But then because of the sun, I'm able to see everything else. We have direct evidence for Christianity. We don't just believe Christianity because the Bible says so, but because by Christianity we are able to see and process so many other things in this world. For example, if you go outside when it's light, you know the sun is out. Like, you know that. Or you know there is some sort of artificial, you know, light and that kind of thing. But you know it. Even if there's clouds, you know that the sun is out. And if there's shade, well, how is shade produced? Because there's light, right? There's shadows because there's light. And so we're able to kind of process through, okay, we understand that the sun is out, not just because we see it, but we can also feel it. And we can see the evidence of it all around us. In the same way, Christianity helps us make sense of the world around us. And I believe that Christianity is the only religion that helps us make sense of the world around us in a holistic way. Other religions will offer pieces of that, but the holistic view of Scripture and of Christianity offers a way for us to interpret and see the world around us. And no other worldview offers a better answer to evil and suffering than Christianity. And I'm going to say that again. No other worldview offers a better understanding to answering the questions of evil and suffering than Christianity. C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book. He wanted to answer this question of kind of evil and suffering. And he wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. Has anyone ever read The Problem of Pain? Fantastic book. It's a textbook, in a sense, to processing through the intellectual problem of pain and suffering and evil, right? And so he wrote it with this kind of outside perspective of, as a scholar and an author, I'm going to address this issue. Well, then, later, and he wrote this in 1940 to give an intellectual response. It's very good. In the 1950s, C.S. Lewis met a woman named Joy Gresham. They became very, very good friends. She had an immigration problem and needed a spouse. And so in 1956, they got married. Or sorry, in 1956, they got married, and so they did a civil union so she could have citizenship, and then they realized that they loved each other. And they just, like, man, we just did this for the green card, right? And they fell in love. And then she falls in 1956, breaks her leg, and they find that she's got cancer in her bones and in her breasts. And he falls deeply in love with her, and they struggle through this. In 1957, she recovers. They have 3 great years. 1960, the cancer comes back, and she's called home. And in 1961, C.S. Lewis, after having written the problem of pain, decides to write another book, and it's called A Grief Observed. And it shows us there's two different ways to approach this problem of evil and suffering. One is the intellectual side, right? And that's, let me bust out my charts and my, you know, all these kind of things, and I'm going to give you the spreadsheet and give you a diagram and all this kind of stuff. And it's the intellectual response. And it's really great for people who've never experienced pain or suffering, right? And then there's A Grief Observed. And this is how I walked through life with my spouse, the love of my life, and how I processed through her death. And so really, we've got two ways to look at problem of evil. One is the existential problem of evil. And this is what we would call real life, right? And this is when someone comes to us and says, I'm experiencing pain. I'm going through hardships. I'm suffering. And if you say, well, let me give you 10 reasons how to answer the problem of evil, right? What are you going to get? They're going to turn their back on you. When someone comes to you, how many of you in this room were directly affected by the shootings in Las Vegas? Friends or family members, right? Did anyone lose a loved one? Okay, but you know people who did. I had many friends who were there, people who observed it. I sat at a wedding. Yeah, sat at a wedding with a gal. Go ahead. Yeah.
It was a war zone. And what she's gone through and 20,000 other people that weren't hurt or killed, she's going through counseling now.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing is, it's a big difference in her life. Her life will never change back. She has said as much, I will never go to a concert again. I will never.
Yeah, it changes you. Yeah, absolutely.
You don't think much about it.
Yeah, and someone comes to you in the middle of that. What do they need from you? They need you to listen to them. They need you to hug them. They want to cry with you. That is not the time to bust out the intellectual arguments for the problems of evil. I was talking to a guy here, and he lost his wife, and she was pregnant with their son, and lost both his wife and his unborn son. And in that moment, it's just like, we as believers, we have such an important duty. Some of us are fiery, man. We love busting out scripture. We love like getting like arguments, and we love apologetics conferences, and we want to immediately go into this. And if a person's crying, you just say, how can God let this happen? What they don't need is your like intellectual arguments. So we have to remember that real life touches us. And in those moments, Christ has called us to be those who are good listeners, who give the hugs, who cry, who mourn with those who are mourning. But then there's also a time when we can look at the problem of evil and begin to answer the intellectual questions, the logical problems. And it goes really simply like this. An all-powerful God would be able to eliminate evil. That's what we're told. An all-powerful God should be able to eliminate evil. And an all-knowing God would know how to do it. And an all-loving God would want to do it. But evil exists, therefore God doesn't exist. Or God doesn't have the strength. Or God isn't loving. Or God isn't all-powerful. Or God isn't all-knowing, right? And so, and it seems rock solid. Man, well, if a God is all-powerful, certainly he can eliminate evil. If God is all-knowing, he knows how to do it. If he's all-loving, he should want to do it. But all these things exist. So you Christians, wasting your time in a God who isn't strong enough or loving enough or caring enough, whatever it is, to eliminate evil. And we need to begin to answer that. And so we look at this kind of like, picture some scales. We've got this evidence against God and evidence for God. And on the side of against God, there's evil. And it looks pretty bad. The scales begin to tip, right? We've got evil on this side, and then the scale bends over. And now we as Christians have this opportunity to say, well, how do we begin to balance out the scales? How do we begin to balance out all of the evil that exists in the world, which you can't go more than a few seconds without observing? And how do we begin to build the case on the opposite side. It doesn't really look good, but we can begin to tip the scale. But first, we've got to ask a couple questions. What is evil, and did God create it? Because if evil is a thing, or if evil exists, and God created everything that exists, well, then it makes sense that God created evil, right? And so that's one of the things people will say, well, God created evil because he created everything, and evil is something. So God created, how is he good and the author of life, and yet he created all this wickedness and evil? Let me ask you a question. What's a donut hole? What, in an insurance program? Donut hole, right? I mean, we've all eaten them. We sell them in the store. They're awesome little, like, they look kind of like this, right? They got cinnamon sugar. Sometimes they got powder. They got chocolate. You've been lied to. That's not a donut hole, right? What's a donut hole? Right there. It's the place where there's no donut. I mean, that makes sense, right? The donut hole is the place where there's no donuts. And because bakers are smart and they don't want to waste stuff, they decided, we can sell this. We can call it donut holes, which actually don't exist, right? Or what's a shadow? You guys ever thought about what a shadow is, right? Shadow is the place where there is no light, right? So shadows are, they exist. I mean, right? Shadows exist, but can you touch them? Can you pick it up? Can you show it to me? Can you hug it? Can you have a relationship with it? No. Can you trip over your own shadow? Some people, right? But we know that that's not really a thing. But a shadow is the place where there is no light. It is the place where there is an absence of light. And so this helps us understand what evil is. And so yesterday, it was 2 days ago, we gave out a knife the first night, right? And it's an impressive looking knife. And I saw another guy, he's walking around carrying a survival knife also. He's like, hey, you guys gave one away, I can carry mine around. Kind of creeps me out. But it's a big knife, man. That's a big knife. And so you look at this knife. Is this knife evil? No, right? I mean, what if this knife is used to stab someone by an assailant in a home invasion? Is the knife evil? No, you guys get this. Because what if it's used by a surgeon? Oh, again, well, no, of course not. Then the knife is not evil. What we have is an improper relationship between the tool and the user. Right? We have a knife, which really the sole purpose of the knife is to be sharp and cut things. And in and of itself is not evil. But yet when there's an improper relationship between the tool or the implement and the user, well, then all sorts of things can happen. A knife can be used to both cause an immediate surgery to happen to save someone's life, and it can be used to cause the end of life. And so another way of looking at evil is the absence of good. Evil is not a created thing. Evil is an invader. Evil is something that is broken into the world and is the absence of something that is good that God has created. It's not a thing. You can't see it. You can't order it on Amazon, which is shocking because you can order everything on Amazon, right? You can't order it from the snack shop. Some of you got like the cake batter milkshakes. It's close to evil, but it's nasty. But you can't see it, touch it, feel it. You can experience it, but that doesn't mean that it's a thing, something that God has created. And so what do we begin to look at this? How do we look at this non-physical, non-tangible thing that we know exists around us? And so I'm going to give you four quick things this morning because this could get really long. We could just talk about this forever and ever and ever. And the first one, many of you probably have heard of, it's the free will defense. So God creates all things, and it's all good, right? You remember the Genesis account, the end of each day, and morning and night, the first day, and it was good. And then it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and then all right, he creates man, and it's very good. And everything in the garden is as it should be. So here's man. And here's God, who is loving and all-powerful and all-knowing. And evil comes in as an intruder because of the free will of man. So let me break that down for you for a second. How many of you have kids, right? How many of you have sons? Okay. When your sons are growing up out of the Sunday school years, and they're starting to hit like 5th and 6th grade and 7th grade. And maybe for the first time you start to hear these like, I don't really want to go to church this morning. church is boring, right? You don't hear that much in second grade and third grade. And it starts to get a little bit more pronounced. And then sometimes you might have this kind of crisis in high school where you have this, okay, it's coming down right now. You're going to church, young man, right? Like when you're in my house, you follow my rules. The very air you breathe is a gift from me, right? Like your existence is because I allow it. And when you're in my house, you will go to church. And how many of you have had that conversation with your kids? Boys or girls, right? You've gotten to that place at some point. And now let me ask you this. What's better? The kid who gets up on a Sunday morning and says, I have a lot of options today. I could go out with my friends. I could do homework. I could lay in bed. I could, you know, play Pokemon. I could go to church. I want to go to church. I mean, that's awesome. That scenario is far better than us as parents forcing our kids to go to church. Because we all know that a world in which we are free to choose is a world that is qualitatively better than a world in which we are forced to follow. We know that. We rage against being forced to do things. In our very core, we understand that having the freedom to choose represents a much better world than one in which we are mere robots. And so here's how this looks. The world with choice being better than a world with no choice gives us the freedom to choose beautiful things, to love, to hug, to support and to encourage and to give good gifts and all those things. But with that ability to choose those things also comes the ability to choose the opposites. And think about this, how some people would say, okay, well, we can be free to choose love and we can be free to choose all those good things, but why can't God just maybe stop us from choosing the really, really bad things, right? And so this guy in Las Vegas, he can feel free to choose to look at porn on his computer. He can feel free to be able to choose to lie to his girlfriend. He can feel totally free to choose to smoke until his lungs get black full of cancer. But no, he can't be free to choose to pick up 27 or 32 guns or whatever it was and go up to the Mandalay Bay, right? He can't be free to do those things. So in other words, there's a call for God to allow freedom of choice, but to limit this level at which suddenly things get from kind of bad to really bad, right? And are you starting to ask some of those questions like, well, who chooses? Who chooses what's bad and really bad? And this question of why can't God stop it? Well, there's another problem with this. What about the idea that we can't really understand what it's like to choose to love if we don't have that ability to choose to hate? Right? And so let me tell you about my son and I, Brady. And I've told Jason about this. There are times when Brady, who's suffering now of being the only boy in our house, my older son is off to college, and Brady's there. And there are times in which I just don't know why I'm Bruce Banner and the Hulk mode starts to come on, right? And I literally turn green and I just, something happens and he does something and it just strikes me wrong. And maybe it's not obeying, or maybe it's, you know, asking a question he shouldn't ask. It's ridiculous things, right? And then all of a sudden I just like, whoa, Hulk smash, you know, and I just go all crazy on him. And then I just will just burst. And for no apparent reason at all, I'll just lose it with him. And there's times when, of course, I'm completely justified in doing that. But there are other times when I literally don't even know why that happened. He doesn't know why it happened. There's this like weird tension in the room. Now, if I can't also have times when he comes in and we just have a great dad-son hug, or we go out and we drive out to Buck Rock and we do this great hike together, or on Sunday we did a knife-throwing competition. I mean, like, if we can't do stuff like that to where we walk hand-in-hand, arm-in-arm, and have this great father-son thing, then really, like, if I can't choose to be really out of control with him, then really how great is the times when I do the opposite? If we can't choose to hate, then when we choose to love, there'll be no difference, right? If all we could do is choose to love. And so we understand that there's this concept of without having the negative, without having the wickedness, our choices for good and our choices for love, really, there's no basis of comparison. There's no great effort, if we could never choose to do anything but yet treat those around us with kindness and respect, well, then those moments where we do treat them with kindness and respect are lost and meaningless, because we're not even capable of anything else, right? It's not a good world where we're acting as robots. C.S. Lewis says this very, very well. He says this, and it's a long quote, so kind of track with this. God created things which had free will. This means creatures which could go wrong or right. Some people think they can imagine a creature which was free but had no possibility of going wrong, but I can't. If a thing is free to be good, it's also free to be bad. And free will is what has made evil possible. Why then did God give them free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. In a world in which evil was not possible, the ability to love and to express joy or goodness would be pretty meaningless, because we would just be robots who had no choice. And so we put this, and again, we can unpack this more and more, but we put this on the God side. We say, okay, it's a good thing that God created people with free will. It's a good thing that we can choose to love and to follow and to serve and to self-sacrifice. We choose those things. It makes our world a much better place. But also with that choice comes our ability to yell incredibly hurtful things at our kids. Or even worse, pick up implements of destruction and use them to end other people's lives. And now I get this, and I just want to jump back to something, this idea that maybe God could just stop the really bad things, right? Think about what they're asking. This God who they're doubting, this God who they really don't trust, this God who they think has let the world spin out of control, they're also holding that God responsible to make moral decisions on which evil should be stopped and which evil shouldn't be. And in reality, most people do not want their evil stopped. They want other people's evil stopped. They want to be free to choose to cheat on their spouses, right? They want to be free to cheat on their tax returns. They want to be free to badmouth other people at work so they can have self-promotion, right? They want to be free to do all sorts of things that are wrong. But then everyone has also this internal moral compass in which other people's actions suddenly eclipse what they find to be acceptable. And they want God to step in and stop those actions. But don't stop me, like, don't crash the computer when I'm trying to look at porn. Right? If my kid needs a good smacking, and I'm not saying this is you, right? But if my kid needs a good smacking, the last thing I want is some invisible hand stopping me when I'm trying to discipline my kid. Like, God, stay out of it. This is my right to parent my kid how I want. But if a guy were to break into your house and steal your TV, oh, you want God to stop that. Absolutely. God, have that guy just have a heart attack on my doorstep, right? Just like, don't let that, because when evil affects us, we want God to make a moral judgment on what to stop. But yet we also want a different whole category of wickedness that we want to be able to choose. And so we can see that with the ability to love comes the ability to hate. And that hate is going to take many different forms, but it's all part of this free will that God has given us. Secondly, God has morally sufficient reasons to allow evil. God has morally sufficient reasons to allow evil. Think for a second about how finite you are and how big God is. Right? I mean, I know it's like, okay, we've done this exercise before. The gap between us is huge. The gap between an all-knowing God who sees everything, who has been in the future, who exists not only in this moment but in the past and the future as well, who knows when we leave here how many steps it's going to take us to walk to Ponderosa Chapel, who knows how many grams of food you will eat at lunch, right? Who knows how many bullseyes you'll hit in archery today, who knows that when you go home on Sunday full of the Holy Spirit and super excited about camp, how quickly it will take you to have your first slip up, right? How quickly the mountaintop experience might end. He knows all of those things. He has been already in the future to the end of time and has existed since the beginning of time. It's huge. There was an interesting movie that came out many years ago called Sliding Doors. I don't know if anyone ever saw this. It's kind of an older movie, Gwyneth Paltrow. Very interesting premise. I want to show you just the beginning clip of this movie. So Gwyneth Paltrow's a little late for work. She's on her way, heading down to the subway, just chilling. And here's what happens. Little delay, little girl's got the doll, half a second. And makes it in. And grabs a seat. Then what the movie does from this point forward is very interesting. The movie takes two completely different paths. One path of the movie follows her life that day as she has gotten onto the train. And the second part of the movie follows her path of that day as she didn't make the train. And what you begin to see is what started as a singular point, her attempt to get on the train, begins to then take two completely different paths. And it begins to then follow kind of what happens. And it's this small little insight to, we have no idea what the seemingly inconsequential actions of our daily lives have on how our lives actually play out. We have no idea. And I'm gonna say this, and I know that for some of you who live through this and the meaningful thing, we have no idea what our country would look like if it wasn't for 9/11. Like, we have no idea, right? And we have no idea whether or not, had that plot been foiled, another one would have been launched. That would have been even bigger. The terrorists would have been even more angry. And the next loss of life would have been in the hundreds of thousands. Like, we have no idea. And we can conjecture and we can postulate, but really what it comes down to is, there are many, many, many things that we have minimal control over in our lives. And then there are billions of things that we have absolutely zero control over. So about 7 years ago, this is my wife, Tiffany. We went on this vacation to Hawaii, and it was this epically great vacation with our boys. And we stayed on the Big Island. We had an incredibly great time. It was in the summer. We came back from that, and my wife had a mammogram appointment in September, just a couple months after we got back, and she called me. So my mom's, Tiffany's mom passed away from cancer when she was 15, and so because of her mom's cancer, she'd been getting kind of early screening, and I understand secondhand that mammograms are not real fun, and so I've been told. And so there was never a real strong motivation for my wife to go, like, I can't wait to go get a mammogram. And so I would always like, yeah, babe, you got to go. So she called me one day. She was on the freeway, and she said, I'm going to miss my appointment. And this was in September, 7 years ago. And I was like, oh, babe, why? And she goes, there's an accident. I'm going to miss the appointment. I'm just going to have to reschedule. I'm like, okay, well, be sure you reschedule. You know. And so then she kind of dragged her feet a little bit and finally got around to make an appointment. And in December of this same year, went in. They said, oh, we see something, but it's probably nothing. We went, test again. And then in January, we found out that she had breast cancer and that she had the cancer gene. And then, long story short, multiple surgeries. They found invasive cancer kind of in a lot of different places. And this was 9 months after the picture on the left was taken. This picture on the right was taken on Good Friday, the day, like the Friday, you know, before Easter, where the chemo had kind of ravaged her head to the point that she was just pulling clumps out. And so We both wept and like bawled as I shaved her head with my clippers and we're standing in our kitchen and it was just this very surreal moment of tears and hair and all this kind of stuff everywhere. And we were on this journey, right, that many of you have been on, either personally or with a spouse or a loved one, this journey of cancer. I remember when we left the doctors one time and we had found out that what we thought was non-invasive was invasive and, you know, we need to do some more surgeries and this kind of stuff. And we sat in a Subway in Fullerton, California, and we were like sitting in the corner booth just like sobbing in Subway, which probably happens more than I know. And Tiffany said these amazing words, we've had the privilege of serving the Lord in plenty and in good times with healthy kids and, you know, and she kind of lists all these things. And now we're going to get the honor of serving God in difficult times. And I was like, okay, you're a much better person than I am because I'm still like, if God is good, why does evil exist, right? And I was like just kind of raging out still. What we didn't know God would do would be to give my wife a platform to begin to speak to women suffering with cancer, to give us an opportunity to live through a difficult time as a youth pastor with a youth group of 120 high schoolers watching our every step in a church in which we were, in a sense, kind of on display being one of the pastors and getting to live our lives through suffering as an example of what Christians should look like. During that time, we lost three close friends to breast cancer who didn't recover. And again, we had this to deal with this issue of why did God save some people and not others, and it was really difficult. But here's what I'll say, guys. This was last summer. We had a chance to go to Scotland to visit kind of where my relatives are from, and my wife is in very good health, all things considered. And we look back at these last 7 years as the best 7 years of our lives. Hands down, without a shadow of a doubt, the most formative, exciting, and meaningful times, all centered around this idea of tragedy and suffering, and yet God rebuilding our marriage, strengthening us prior to the marriage. We have such limited perspective of what God does. And now I know this is a tough sale, because then when you say to someone, yes, I understand this guy shot all those people in Las Vegas, but you have no idea the impact this could have for centuries down the road. That's a bunch of hogwash to someone who's in the middle of suffering. So this is, again, why you don't lead with this. Well, you know, I'm sorry that your son got shot, but God has a plan, right? I mean, that's just terrible advice. But I do, as believers, need to remind you, we have very limited perspective. Think about some of these. C.S. Lewis says this. What do people mean when they say, I'm not afraid of God because I know he's good? Have they never been to a dentist? I love that. Have they never been to a dentist? Does not a dentist have morally sufficient reasons to cause pain? Absolutely. Ever been to a chiropractor who's just broken you down with screams and yells? And right, and then 2 days later, you're like, man, I'm feeling good. Or a good massage therapist who digs down in and you're like, are you a paid terrorist? Like trying to get information out of me, right? They're digging in and then you're like, oh yeah. Morally sufficient reasons to cause pain. When we first got our puppy, Bella, I was the cheapest dude in the world. I would not go to the vet. So we lived in a place where there was horse farms and all that kind of stuff. And so I went and bought my own vaccinations. And so I got my little puppy, right, and I got the needle because I paid like $6. And this is so great. And I'm like, hey, Bella, you know, little puppy. And I'm giving her own shots, you know, and she's like, look, what the heck's going on? Total pain, but do I not have morally sufficient reasons to cause that pain? Right? We know this. And so God, guys, whether we like it or not, whether we understand it all in the moment, has morally sufficient reasons to allow evil to happen. Because what he sees is much bigger than what we see. So we stack that on the God side, and I got to kind of go quickly through this. So we add that on. The gap in knowledge between the puppy and me is huge. God is good, and all that he does is good all the time. all the time what he does is good. We have to remember that when we see this gap in our knowledge. Let me give you another illustration about evil. Ever played soccer? Anybody played soccer growing up? Right? Okay. Imagine this. You show up to a soccer game, you're playing, and then you just get someone slide tackles right into you, and their cleat just digs into your calf. I mean, nasty, right? And you're looking for a yellow card. You're looking for a red card. I mean, you're very angry. This person just slipped right into you, not even going for the ball, just takes you out. No card. No call, no whistle, no penalty. You look at the ref, and you're like, what's going on? This is wrong. And the ref says to you, oh, I'm so sorry you were late. We had a meeting, and we decided that the teams could make up for themselves their own rules, right? And that team decided that it'd be okay for them to slide tackle you guys and not even go for the ball. In fact, they're trying to break your legs. You know, so, sorry, your team decided to not do anything about it. And that's unfortunate for you, but that's just how things have worked out, right? I mean, we look at that and you think, that's ridiculous, that's wrong. There's no way, because we know that should not be allowed. We have in us this innate idea that there should exist and do exist objective moral truths. I know there are some cultures out there, but for the most part, can we agree that kidnapping and raping children is wrong? We know that. We don't need anyone to tell us that. We know sex trafficking is wrong. We know these things in our core being because we're designed in the image of God, and we know things that are against the way that they should be. When someone steals from us, we don't say, well, their moral compass, and they've chosen to think that stealing is okay. So okay, take my wallet. No, we're going to be like, well, no, my moral compass says it's wrong, so give me my wallet back. And so for those who say there are no absolute moral rules and everyone should get to make up kind of what they think is right, they don't really live in that world. It doesn't really exist. Go steal their stuff and see what they say, right? Just ask for their car, demand their possessions and say, well, my moral laws say this. It doesn't really work that way. We know that there are objective moral laws, and so therefore we know there are fouls, and if there is no moral standard for goodness, then there is no basis for calling something evil. Right? If there's no standard for what is good and right and pure and lovely and holy and uplifting and self-sacrificing, then there is also then no standard for what is the opposite of those things. So the very existence of evil, which points to something the way things ought to be, is an argument actually for the existence of God. Because we know that there is a way things ought to be and that evil is a distraction from them. So, but what's the counter argument to this? Well, there's this guy named Richard Dawkins. I like to call him the happy atheist. He's a very fun looking guy. I kind of want to hang out with him. He says this: the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud, petty and unjust, unforgiving, a control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, I don't even know what some of these words mean, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Like, don't hold back, Richard. Tell us how you feel. What's he basically saying about God? God is evil. God is evil. He is the most evil character ever created. But it's interesting. Let's look what he sees in some of his later books. Richard continues to write, and he says this in The River Out of Eden. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces, and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or any reason in it, nor any justice. He's talking about evolution, the way that he believes things are. He says the world is basically just a crapshoot, right? Some people are going to get lucky, some people aren't. And he goes on to say this: the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at the bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. So listen to what he says. Our universe, good luck. It's just spinning out of control. So there's no design. There's no evil. There's no good. There's some people get lucky. Some people won't. Sorry. That's the way it all shakes down. First of all, what a terrible response, right? Remember when I said no worldview helps explain this better than Christianity? The atheist worldview says this is what you get. But yet, out of the other side of his mouth, what is he accusing God of? Being evil. Well, wait a minute, Richard. Which is it? Is God the author of all evil? Or is it just random chance or random luck? And so we look at this and we hear about these arguments against God, and C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist, answers it this way. He says, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed to be cruel and unjust. But how did I get any idea of what was just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of what a straight line is. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust?" So again, we can look at this universe and say, it's evil, it's broken, it's unjust. But the only reason we have that line, that understanding, is because of a God who is just, who is good, who is loving. And so here's how this kind of argument goes. Evil is a departure from the way things ought to be. The way things ought to be imply that there is a moral law or standard. A moral law or standard implies a moral lawgiver, and we argue that God is the moral lawgiver, right? If we think things are broken, it's because we have some idea of how they should be fixed. And if we have some idea, then there's got to be someone who has implanted that idea into the world, the moral lawgiver. And Christianity answers the question that says that God is the moral lawgiver. And then I just want to say one more thing finally, and this one is, I think, super important. It's where we look at Scripture as we close. The fourth thing that we can see on this to tip the scale in God's direction is this idea of character building. God is not just interested in giving us pleasure, right? Can we all think for a second of that kid that we knew that grew up as the most spoiled brat in the world, right? Whose parents never said no. I mean, what an injustice you would do to your kids to raise them that way. They would think it's awesome in the moment. But then the second things start to not go their way, this silver spoon type of everything should come easy thing comes their way, that kid's going to be messed up for life. It is not loving to withhold discipline. It is not loving to only give good things. It is not loving to protect from all suffering and all evil and all brokenness and all hardships. That is not love. That is not how character is built. And every man in this room knows that. You all know when your character has been shaped. And for the vast majority of us, that's going to have come through difficulty. Right? Those moments where you're in the crucible and you've got to make the choice between right and wrong. Character is very seldom made having a nice drink, watching a football game on a Sunday afternoon on a beautiful, clear day, right? That's not when character is made. Maybe a little bit if you're making some poor choices, but for the most part, character is formed in the fire and in the crucible. Listen to what Scripture says in the book of James. "Consider it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance have its finish its work, have its perfect work, so that you may be complete and not lacking in anything." God is making extraordinary things in his people, and extraordinary men in this room through, the Scripture tells us, difficult circumstances. When you encounter trials of various kinds, those trials will take all sorts of different forms, right? We know that sometimes those trials will be completely out of your control. There will be moments when hard times hit you and you are completely innocent. There'll be other times when those difficulties will come because of poor decisions that you've made, right? Or poor decisions that your kids have made that maybe point to lack of parenting or whatever it is. Those trials that are used, whether it's the persecution of you because of your faith or whether it's because of your character, those trials help build you. And God is doing something. He is faithful to complete that good work. Look what 2 Corinthians says. Paul, he writes, "For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but those which are not seen are eternal." C.S. Lewis puts it this way: "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. And it's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Evil and suffering and wickedness that exists is often God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Now, I need to wrap up because of time. There's a quote by Bertrand Russell I want to look at. He says this. Bertrand Russell was a famous atheist. He says, "No one can believe in a good God if they've sat at the bedside of a dying child." No one can believe in a good God if they've sat at the bedside of a dying child. Now, while this isn't an argument necessarily for God, I just want to ask the question, what's the alternative? Without a Christian worldview, without a Christian perspective, what is the only alternative you have sitting at the bedside of a dying child? Despair. What do you tell those parents? "Sorry, in a world of random electrons and protons, some people get lucky. Others don't." I mean, right, what are you going to tell them? "Don't worry, they'll soon pass into the eternal nothingness. And, you know, they'll cease to exist." What do you say? Only Christianity begins to offer this worldview in which we, because we long for something more, and because we know we have a God who can see far beyond what we're able to see, can we begin to unpack some of these things? Now, my friends, I am not at all going to try to pretend that you're going to leave here going like, "Oh, I get it all." Because we haven't even begun to touch the brokenness of nature, right? I remember I was sitting with a guy who, I won't say his name, but at one time he was who I would call a prominent Orthodox theologian. And he's kind of gone a little bit off the rails a little bit. And he basically told me, he said, "There is no quicker way to make atheists out of your youth group than to tell them that God could have stopped the earthquake in Haiti, but chose not to." And I stopped for a second and I said, "That kind of sounds like he's saying God couldn't stop the earthquake in Haiti." And he began to unpack for me his new theology that God actually could not stop the world, the earthquake in Haiti, that God had kind of given up control over the universe for this period of time until he comes in. He got into kind of all this nonsense. And I was like, "Wait a minute, are you saying that God is not strong enough to stop earthquakes?" And he's saying, "I'm saying that God has willingly given up that ability to stop earthquakes." I'm like, okay, this has been real. I'm walking out, right? But his whole reason, what was his whole reason? You got to be able to give kids an answer. And there is no easy answer for, yes, God could have stopped the earthquake in Haiti. And yes, God did not stop the earthquake in Haiti. And because he felt like that position might make high schoolers struggle too much, he began to change his theology about God's omnipotence. Guys, we can't do that. We can't let ourselves get into difficult situations where we really have no answer. I can't answer the Las Vegas shootings. I can't answer the hurricanes that have devastated so much of our country. I can't answer 9/11. I don't have that perspective. So at the end of the day, what do? We look at these tragedies that exist, whether ones that we can kind of explain or even ones that we can't, and we say, there's this whole set of things we don't understand. Right? The list is long. I don't understand some of the Old Testament stuff that God did. I mean, honestly, I really don't. I don't understand some of the destructions of the cities and the children and like, right? I mean, even like killing the animals, I don't get it. There are things that my mind is, right? Okay, so there's the Seth I don't understand. But then here's what I do know about God and about his character in the revealed word of Scripture that I believe to be inerrant. What does it tell me about God? That God is good and that he is holy and that he does nothing that is unloving. He does nothing without divine purpose. He does nothing that is not aimed for the building up of his people and the revelation of his glory. And so I can answer some of these things. I can explain free will. I can say, well, the reason that that guy broke in your house and stole your stuff, or even the horrible things, the reason that that guy is because he was able to choose. He was able to be free to choose that. And yes, we suffer the consequences of other people's evil actions. But a world in which there is choice is a qualitatively, quantitatively better world than a world in which we are forced to be robots to only choose what is good. And yes, that hurts us. but it is what we long for, to be able to be the captains of our own ships, in a sense, right? I can understand and explain those. There are other things that I never will be able to understand. And there will be pain and sadness. And I just want to close with this. And it's 20 minutes longer than I thought we'd go. Sorry. I want to ask, what are your expectations of God? In the end, this is a super important question to ask. That as you reflect on evil and suffering, what are you expecting of God? Is God the one who is supposed to provide ease in life, cause there to be health in all your relationships, cause all your sick loved ones to be well again, cause you to be financially successful? Like, is that your perspective of God's role in your life and in this world? Are you clinging to promises that God has never made? Is another way of saying this. Have you expected, and do you expect God to heal everyone that you pray for because you've prayed, and because you've prayed and God is good, he should of course heal Aunt Sally. He should of course stop this evil from happening. But we have to remember, God never promised those things. And we can't get disappointed when God doesn't fulfill promises he never made. So what is your perspective of God? Is he a magic genie? Rub the bottle, get what we want, have ease of life, stop all pain and suffering. I mean, in some ways, that'd be awesome. But in other ways, I'd be in a heap of trouble because I don't know what to ask for. I mean, I'm broken. I'd ask for all the wrong things. I'd be a terrible God, and we'd be in a lot of trouble because, honestly, I'm selfish at the core. You guys would probably all bear the weight of my poor choices. Of what I saw would elevate me to a position of greatness would come at all your costs, I'm sure. This world would be a wreck. God's not a genie in a bottle. He hasn't promised us that all will be easy. In fact, exactly the opposite. He has promised that this world will be full of trouble and will be difficult, but that there is a redemptive plan. We're told in Romans that all of creation is groaning and longing for the return of Christ. In other words, everything began to spin out of control in the garden. And that spinning has gotten bigger and bigger. I watched you guys play Kajabi Can-Can last night, right? And you started going around, and the circle was really calm. And then all of a sudden, there was times where the whole crowd had to like, whoa! Because this thing was just whipping out of control. And when things whip out of control, there are casualties. This is a good illustration, right? Some of you literally took flight over the trash cans last night. Ribs crunching on the rims of the trash cans. Spinning out of control. But God has promised a time is coming when things will be set right. And so we have these afflictions, we have this suffering, but we have a God who has promised to be with us, who is good, who is loving, and we can fill in all those blanks. And so Bertrand Russell has this quote. I won't show it on the screen, but he kind of says, basically, in this world without God, which is the world that he is proponent for, he says, there is no fire, there's no heroism, there's no intensity of thought and feeling. There's nothing we can do to preserve life beyond the grave. He basically paints this hopeless picture, but that's not what we have. Instead, what we have is this promise from Christ in 1 Peter, and we'll close in prayer with this. This is what it says. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And by his wounds you have been healed. Christianity offers the best account for the problem of evil and offers us hope, and a God who loves us, doesn't always give us what we want for our own good, right? But never changes in his character for us. And so let me pray for us, and then we'll shut off the recording. We'll have some time to kind of answer some questions before we got to head over. God, we thank you for this time. I know I got long-winded, and there is just so much to look at and unpack in this issue. And I know there may be guys still sitting here going, yeah, but I still don't get it. I still don't get why you allow certain things to happen. And so, Lord, I pray that in these difficulties where we are dealing with things we don't understand, that God, you would reveal more of yourself to us, reveal more of your character to us, allow us to trust in you even in the things we don't understand. We do it all the time, right? We don't really understand how gravity works, or really don't understand how molecules can form and make bonds together so that the chairs we sit on don't collapse underneath us, yet we sit on them anyway. And we follow the rules of gravity anyway. And so, Lord, in the same way, although there are things we don't understand about you and about how you've shaped us and how you've created this world and what you allow to happen, will you allow us to trust in you and to rest in your goodness? And God, if this begins to kind of spark things in guys where they want to know more, I pray that you would not let this kind of go away, but instead you'd help them to be students of their faith and of resources available to help us understand how to deal with this issue in a better and in a way that allows us to be witnesses for you in this world. In your name, amen.